I want to also mention something very quickly to you. I mentioned last night and this morning, I have an 8-minute video that I want you all to see. Every time I watch this, and I see it on YouTube as often as I can, not only encourages my heart, but it just touches me when I hear it. And in some sense inspired me to have this message that I want to present to you this morning. Wintley Phipps will be doing this. This was done at a Gaither Homecoming concert in Carnegie Hall a couple of years ago, not too long ago. I hope that that it blesses you this morning.
This has been an awesome night, isn't it, everyone? This one. How many of you like Negro spirituals? An old black lady down south showed me something about the Negro spirituals, and I want to share it with you. You know, the black folk down south had more sense by accident than some of us have on purpose. You know what I mean? You didn't hear what I said. I heard an old black lady say, "Son, if the mountain was smooth, you couldn't climb it." Think about that for a minute. But did you know, she said to me, "Did you know just about all Negro spirituals are written on the black notes of the piano?" This is absolutely true. You can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual, just play the black notes on the piano. You look skeptical. Now, you can't see it out there, but I want you to watch. Watch. There are 5 black notes on the piano. Those same 5 black notes just keep recurring. And you can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual. Just play the black notes. Watch. You know that? Every time I feel the spirit, just black notes. Watch this. That's because the slaves didn't come to America with do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. That's somebody else's scale, okay? All they had in their musical scale were those 5 black notes. We know it in music as the pentatonic scale. And they built the power and pathos of the Negro spiritual on 5 notes. When you study music, you also come across what are known as white spirituals. Did you know that? And they are white composers who work with those that scale. In early America, they used to call this the slave scale. And I'm going to play for you what some musicologists think is the most famous white spiritual built on the slave scale or just the black notes. Anybody tonight know who wrote that song? I heard it, a man by the name of John Newton. But do you know what John Newton did before he became a Christian? He was the captain of a slave ship. And many believe heard this melody that sounds very much like a West African sorrow chant, and wrote the words "Amazing Grace" and set his words to a slave melody. I looked up that song. I believe God wanted that song written just the way it was written, just so that we would be reminded that as Christians, whether black or white, free or bond, in his eyes, we're all connected. We are connected. And we are connected by God's amazing grace. Hallelujah! We are connected by God's amazing grace. Woo! I looked up that song in the Library of Congress. I looked up that song. And wherever you see it authentically printed, you know what it says? Words, John Newton. Melody, unknown. I tell the Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But boy, I want to meet that slave called unknown. And I recorded that song the way I hear it. When I sing it, I still hear the sounds of the slave ships in the water. I want to sing it for you the way John Newton probably first heard it, coming up out of the belly of the ship. Listen.
Even though I said that I wanted to share that with you and wanted you to see it. I guess I was selfish because I wanted to see it again and again and again. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 12 through 17, since we are coming to the table of communion this morning, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And all of God's people said, amen and amen. In 1776, the great patriot Thomas Paine wrote the following words about freedom. He said, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." Thomas Paine was saying that our freedom as a people should always be highly prized. And likewise, the Bible tells us that our freedom in Christ should never be taken lightly either. Jesus told us why he was sent. As recorded in Luke 4:18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." But notice this, he says, to preach deliverance, or to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. And notice as well, it says to set at liberty. In other words, to release them that are bruised and that are oppressed. We are told by Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." But notice verse 15, "and deliver or free them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or held in slavery." Our freedom in Christ is a powerful thing, and it has been bought with a great price. The price of Christ's death on the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And those who have made the greatest difference for God have often been those who have understood how precious their freedom actually is. Back in the late 1700s, there was a preacher that Windley Phipps mentioned, whose name is John Newton. Before he died, John Newton preached a sermon where he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love that. It is so simple and yet so profound. I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Now, ordinarily, those are the kinds of words you'd expect out of a preacher. Any preacher worth his salt would be proud and or blessed to come up with a line like that one. But you see, John Newton was not your ordinary preacher. He had indeed been a great sinner. In fact, on his gravestone in Olney, England, are engraved these words: John Newton, clerk, which means preacher, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the mercy, or by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. In other words, on his gravestone, John Newton declared before God and everyone that he had been an immoral man. He had engaged in impure activities that would probably make any normal person's hair curl. That's what the terms infidel and libertine refer to. In addition, he was declaring that he had bought and sold human beings for profit and that he had actively belittled and ridiculed and tried to destroy the faith other people had in God. He was not a nice man. But we don't remember him because of the terrible things that he did in his life as much as we do the hymn that he wrote. It is one of the most popular songs ever written and has been recorded by more artists than any melody ever written. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. In that hymn, John Newton was declaring that he had no right to be saved. He was a wretched man. Look up the word wretch in the dictionary. One word sticks out: despicable. He was a despicable man. He was a wretched man. By the way, some people in some churches change the words a little bit. Floored me one day when I heard somebody say, you know, we don't sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're not wretches anymore, so we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. Well, you know what you were before you became saved? You were a wretch. Let's face what's reality here. Let's face what really brought us to Jesus Christ. And let's tell the truth. It's not about what we are, because what we are is not because of anything we did. It's what he did for us to change us from being wretches to being his children. So I gladly say, a wretch like me. Anybody with me on that? If he was saved, but he was a wretched man, John Newton was. And it was only by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ that he even had a prayer. He had once been horribly lost, rejected by anyone who even had a sense of decency. But now, like the sheep that had gone astray, God had found him and cleansed him and made him his child. God put John Newton into his family. John Newton lived the words of the song that he wrote. In fact, he lived the life of the scripture that we read from 1 Timothy 1. He had lived a life that was very much like that of a man named Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. But at one time, as Saul, he was an early and eager enemy of the church and of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think it's such a wonderful thing that we have a song that says, Amazing Grace. What is so amazing about that grace? What is amazing is that God enables the despicable. Because that's exactly what Paul tells us in verse 12 of our text. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. But then he goes into his testimony. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But then he says, and the grace of our Lord, the amazing grace of our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul for just a moment in the scriptures when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. We're introduced to him sort of here in Acts chapter 8 verse 3, where it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison, which means that he went, his whole desire was to ravage the church, to devastate the church, and to destroy the church, even entering into homes and dragging believers straight to prison. No questions asked. But there's more. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, it says to us that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way is that? The way of the cross, the way of Jesus Christ. That's what they call the church then, the way. He says, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Do you notice in verse 1 it says that Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter? You know, sometimes we get bad thoughts about people and we think them to ourselves, but we would never consider going beyond just what we think of them, you know, in a bad sense. But Paul was more than just threatenings. He was building up this passion against Christians, against believers, especially Jewish believers, because that's all there was at the time. But he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one who stood zealously faithful to the Jewish faith. Even to the extent that not only did he have terrible thoughts and threatenings in his mind, but in his heart, he says, you know, I'm going to carry them out. As a matter of fact, when we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7, he's taking hold of the cloaks of the men that were casting stones upon Stephen, who was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul as Saul of Tarsus. Much later, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul would testify of himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, which means not fit or deserving, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was not a nice man. He had hurt people. He had ruined the lives of whole families. He had no right to be saved. He was a wretched man and a man who saw himself as the worst of sinners. And it was only by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that he even had a prayer. But you know, it is a trustworthy saying that Paul gives us in his text that deserves full acceptance. And that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we have done our share being. Because you see, we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us, no exceptions. None of us deserve to be saved. Not one of us deserves to be saved. It's only by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus that we have a prayer. Now, what does that all mean? Well, it means that if someone has sinned, God is pursuing them. If you realize that today you haven't come to know Christ, but you know that you're a sinner and you've sinned and you're carrying the weight of that guilt, listen, God is pursuing you today. Right here and right now. Jesus was once ridiculed for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he responded this way. We're told in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, that Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, it's a tremendous statement that Jesus makes here. Because I'm sure there were some who were listening to what Jesus said. And when he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners," some were saying, "Well, I guess he didn't come to call me," because they were thinking themselves to be righteous. The only problem was that they were all sinners. All were sinners. Not just some, but all were sinners. Later on in his ministry, Jesus would say in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice, he came to seek and to save. He's pursuing sinners. Thankfully, many of us he caught up to. You know, when we talk about finding God, "I found God." No. He finds us. Because we were too dead to look for him, too dead to find him. It wasn't until he awakened us to his presence and to who he was and to what he did for us that we were then able to respond. Paul again wrote to the Corinthians saying to them something that I think we better take to heart right now as the Church of Jesus Christ. And certainly as a part of the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Listen, this is a warning. He said, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But then think of what he says. He says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Oh, the sad thing is that today in the church, there are still those that are doing those things. And it's got to stop. But he was saying to them, listen, the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the list. Don't be deceived, because fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, all these drunkards and thieves and all, they're not. But that's what you were. But you are washed. You are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We are to be changed people. We are to be different. We're to be new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Guess what it tells us? We weren't nice people. I suppose that the Church of Jesus Christ wasn't intended to be a country club for nice people. I think some people think they go to church, it's a country club for nice people. I mean, I don't have anything against nice people, but I'd like to fill this whole place with them, certainly. We got a few here today. See? No? Maybe so. But we need to understand that Jesus didn't come to die for nice people. He came to die for sinners. And one of the many functions of the church is to reach out and change the lives of sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And change even those who even we wouldn't feel comfortable around. Let me put it this way. We could probably come up with a list of a number of people who irritate us, who frustrate us, or just make us uncomfortable to be near. Couldn't you do that? Couldn't you just come up with a list of people that irritate you, who frustrate you? They make you uncomfortable? Yes? Come on, let me know. All right, guess what? You might be on some of those lists yourselves. Just want to kind of make that clear. But you know what? They do stupid things. And they're hurtful. And they're selfish. And they're abrasive. And they're abusive. In a word, they're mean-spirited. And we think they're not nice people. They have no right to be saved. But we know something. If it weren't for the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus, they would never have a prayer. And just like Jesus came to die for you and me, well, He came to die for them too. You know, before Paul became a believer in Jesus, not a whole lot of people in the church wanted anything to do with him. Ananias, a disciple of Jesus, received instructions from the Lord to meet with Saul and to teach him and to baptize him and give this new convert his orders. And here was Ananias' response. We find it in Acts 9, verse 13. And verse 14. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." You know how we can translate that to best understand what Ananias said? He was saying, "Lord, you've got to be kidding. Don't you know what this man has done? He's a sinner and he's not a nice person." That's what Ananias was saying. Later in the chapter, even after he became a believer, Paul's very presence evoked fear in the church. Verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." You know, sometimes we treat people that way that have come to Christ that we know their background was really bad. They were the baddest of the bad. They were bad dudes and doodahs or whatever. But anyway, they're all bad. They're just bad. And they come and they say, well, the first thing you say is, "Well, they say they're Christians." But what about you? Did they think of that? Did they think that way about you too? Probably so. Probably so. And yet God wanted to save Paul so much that he literally shook his world. Read the account in Acts 9 about Paul's travels to Damascus, how Jesus meets him on the road. God literally shook his world. As he did one John Newton. Newton became a powerful preacher because someone had to have talked to him about Jesus. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen. Newton became a powerful preacher because someone talked to him about Jesus. Go back to his life, an account that he gives. It seems that he and his ship, the Greyhound, were overwhelmed by a fierce storm. Newton awoke in his cabin to find it filled with water. What followed was a 9-hour nightmare where he and his shipmates struggled to keep the ship from falling apart. For 9 hours, the crew manned the pumps. The clothes and bedding were stuffed into holes and boards nailed over them. And at one point, Newton was lashed to the wheel of the ship to help steer it. It was bitterly cold, and the storm seemed to rage on and on. And during a short period of time, when he was relieved to go below, he found a Bible and began to read it. And he recalled, and I quote, "I concluded that my sins were too great to be forgiven." Stop there and think. How many times did you think that? My sins are too great to be forgiven. Did you ever think that? Some of you might be thinking that right now. You listen to what I'm telling you. John Newton said, "I concluded my sins were too great to be forgiven. I waited with fear and impatience to receive my doom." He considered that that storm was God's judgment upon him, and he was soon to be gone from this world and apart from God forever. But he goes on. When he heard the glad news that the ship was freed of water, he remembered something. And he says, "I began to pray, to think of that Jesus that I had so often derided, insulted. I recollected his death for sins not his own, but as I remembered, for the sake of those who should put their trust in him." And John Newton gave his life to Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul tells us of his own life in verse 14 when he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I wonder how many people will in heaven seek out Paul and say, "Let's have a discussion, Paul, about who really is the chief of sinners. I thought I was. I thought he was. I thought you were. You thought you were." But Paul says, "I am the chief." No matter who you are, no matter who you are or what you have done, Jesus died for you and is ready and able to forgive you. It doesn't matter how great the sin is. We are great sinners, but he is a great Savior. Paul said, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In simple terms, to understand what Paul said there, let me just put it simply. Paul says, if God forgave me, he can forgive anybody. Both Saul of Tarsus and John Newton were wicked men. And God reached out with an exceedingly abundant grace, and he turned their respective lives totally and entirely around and transformed them into entirely different kinds of men than what they had been. That's the power of Almighty God on the life that surrenders to him. They both finally accepted God on his terms. You see, the problem in the church today, I believe, because of the lack of the teaching of the Word of God, or because of the watering down of the Word of God, I believe that the idea in the church today is that we can actually have God accept us on our terms. We want God to love us on our terms, to serve us on our terms. But that's not the way it works, folks. We need to accept God on His terms. And let me tell you that His terms are much better than ours. His terms are great terms. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that He's risen from the dead, and you shall be saved. And I will guard you, and I will guide you, and I will keep you, and I'll direct you, and I'll provide for you in the midst of every trial and every storm, because at the end of all storms, you will be with me forever. I'd say His terms are a whole lot better than ours. Our terms are selfish, and they're earthly, and they're fleshly, and they stink. But God's terms never stink. They're for us, not against us. And it's about time we come to God's terms. Think about it in your heart right now when you take the bread and the cup. And I want every one of you to take one. Why? Because this is for sinners. It's to remind us of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so I want you to remember two things. We are great sinners. And Christ is a great Savior. Don't forget those two things today. Don't forget them tomorrow. Don't forget them the rest of this week. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. Paul closes this section here in verse 17 with this thought. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And listen, when Paul says this. He says, now unto the King eternal. What a tremendous place to put the word now. Reminds us that when we come to grips with the very fact that we are sinners, but Christ is a great Savior, now we can worship. Now we can praise the Lord with a passionate heart. This is what makes me wonder why sometimes we just aren't lifting our voices to the Lord with everything that's inside of us. Because I think we struggle too much with whether we are following after God's terms or whether He's trying to listen to ours. It's about time we bury our terms and just believe in His. So that we can be free to worship Him and to praise Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. That's what we're going to do right now. So I'm going to ask the men to come up here and prepare to pass out the bread and the cup. And as they're doing that, I want you to pray with me. Father, this morning, we have a great Savior in Jesus. And as the old song goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. What a great Savior. And I know, Lord, that there may be some here today that have sought after You with their own thoughts and their own minds and trying to lay down certain terms to You, but it just doesn't work that way, Lord. The terms that You've given us is to accept the reality that we are great sinners, that we have sinned against You. And that without Christ we would be doomed to everlasting destruction and everlasting separation from You. But Jesus came and He died for us. The sinless for the sinful. The just for the unjust. And He shed His blood for our forgiveness. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when that heart is turned as by the Spirit of the living God, how wonderful that salvation will be. And I pray, Father, that there are those who will say in their own hearts right now, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I have sinned against You. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that He shed His blood for my forgiveness. And I believe that He was buried and He rose again on the third day. That when I believe, then I will have eternal life, as He has provided. And those who have prayed that prayer, Lord, I pray, will do it sincerely and humbly from their hearts, but will do so. And then take this bread today, even for the first time, but to take this bread and to realize that it represents the body of Jesus and the cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed as the great price for our salvation. I think it's a good reminder for all of us as well, Lord, that we are never to take Your grace for granted. Help us in these things and in the understanding of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.